And then celebrating the wisdom and the victory of the cross, we sing. Because it's morning prayer, we sit for the gospel, actually, so you were right. It's from, as you can see, from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. A familiar story to most of us, I suspect. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, I'm going to start with a question, just to wake you up. It's not a hard question. There's no trick. What was Jesus' first miracle? Thank you. Turning water into wine. And just this week, I have at long last acquired a book called New Testament Apocrypha, which is all sorts of stories that were made up in the years following the New Testament about Jesus from all sorts of groups, many of them verging on the heretical, or even outrightly heretical. And one of them, which I've probably mentioned before, but I love, so I'll mention again, is the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which I've never actually read in the original before. And a late second century Christian is trying to imagine what it must have been like when Jesus was a boy, and this is chapter 1. When Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a brook, and he gathered the water into pools and made it clean, commanding it by his word alone. He made soft clay and fashioned from it 12 sparrows, and it was the Sabbath when he did this, and there were lots of other children playing with him. Now when a certain Jew saw what Jesus was doing in his play on the Sabbath, he went and told his father Joseph, "Look, your child is at the brook, and he has taken clay and fashioned 12 birds and has profaned the Sabbath." And when Joseph came, he said, "Why do you do on the Sabbath what you shouldn't?" But Jesus clapped his hands and cried to the sparrows, "Off you go!" And the sparrows flew off, chirping. The Jews were amazed when they saw this, but the son of Annas, the scribe, took a willow branch and used it to disperse the water which Jesus had brought together. When Jesus saw what he'd done, he was enraged and said to him, "You insolent, godless dunderhead! What harm did the pools and water do to you? Now you shall wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit." And immediately the lad withered up completely. Jesus went home, but the boy's parents went to Joseph and reproached him, "What kind of a child have you got who does such things?" And after this, Jesus was going through the village when a lad ran into him and bumped his shoulder. Jesus was cross and said, "You shall go no further." And the child immediately dropped down dead. And the dead boy's parents came to Joseph and said, "You can't stay here in our village unless you teach him to bless and not to curse. He is killing our children." Now, I'd like to point out to you that Jesus' first miracle was not killing other children, which I think is a total nonsense. It was turning water into wine. It was bringing not death, but life. It was not bringing misery, but bringing joy. And Jesus tells us that that's what he's about. That's what his program is. John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." John 15, verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus did not come dealing death. Jesus came bringing life and joy. And that's what Jesus is like. He comes to enliven and enlighten. And sadly, we know the church hasn't always reflected that. The church is not always full of life and joy. Bertrand Russell was well known for being an atheist in the last century, in the 20th century. And his daughter became a Christian and wrote this about him. I would have liked to convince my father that I'd found what he'd been looking for, the ineffable something he had longed for all his life. I would have liked to persuade him that the search for God does not have to be in vain. But it was hopeless. He had known too many blind Christians, bleak moralists who sucked the joy from life and persecuted their opponents. He would never have been able to see the truth they were hiding. Isn't that tragic? She says he saw Christians who sucked the joy from life. And frankly, I know what she means and what he saw, so I can't disagree. But as Christians, surely we should be reflecting the life and the joy of Jesus, the one who was known for being a party goer. He said John the Baptist was known for being an ascetic, for fasting and living in the wilderness, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was Jesus' reputation. He was known not as a party pooper, so that when Jesus turned up at your party, you said, oh, turn the music off, put the drink away, it's Jesus. Like people do with the vicar. No, he was known not as a party pooper, he was known as a party goer. A party animal, someone who enlivened parties. So that people, Pharisees and others, would say, Jesus, will you come to my lunch, please? Well, I'm having a few friends around for lunch, I'd really like you to be there. He was an attractive character who brought life, who brought joy. And reflecting that, I think, is what the church should be about. And that's why our summer term focuses on fun, and why part of my vision for this church, for the church, is that fun should be at the heart of our life together. Now, there's a subtle but very important distinction. I'm not saying that Christians should be able to have fun as well. You know, we're Christians and we're serious and godly, but we also know how to relax in our spare time when we're not at church. No. That is missing the point. It was where Jesus was that the fun happened. Where Jesus was that things got enlivened. So what I want us to be is a church that's known as a place where people come and have fun. Where they go to our Christian gatherings and say, wasn't that great? Wasn't that good? And they enjoy it. And we enjoy it. And I think we do that. You know, that's what the Big Breakfast is all about. It's about joy. It's about celebration. This is one of Rick's great pictures. And that's why a group of us men went out on Thursday night and had a good evening. It was relaxed. It was convivial. It was fun. People were laughing and having a good time. People were drinking wine. That's part of being a Christian. That's not something we have to do in our spare time. It's part of our Christian life. Now the women are going out this week as well to Curry. I don't know if they'll have fun. Don't know if they know how, as well as men do, to have a good time, but I hope they do. Because that's part of being a Christian, of celebrating together, of joy and life and fun. The Christian life should include joy. Second question. In his life, what was Jesus' last and greatest miracle? In his life, what was last and Jesus... Sorry, what's Jesus' last and greatest miracle? Do you think? Thank you, Don. Sorry? No, before his in his life, not the resurrection, you know, because I'm thinking God raised him. Ooh, that's very interesting. Now, Don, I like both those answers. Thank you very much. Don said raising Lazarus, and that was my first thought, that raising Lazarus from the dead was one of the last recorded miracles. It was a pretty good miracle. Frankly, if during my ministry I raised one person from the dead by the name of Jesus, I'd be pretty chuffed. And I think the people there were too, pretty impressed at raising Lazarus. But actually, I think Jesus' last and greatest miracle was the cross. Now, this is a bit paradoxical, because surely when Jesus was on the cross, that's when he didn't do any miracles. You know, he said, I could call upon my Father and he would send legions of angels to rescue me. But he didn't. They said to him, oh, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross and save yourself? Go on, then we'll believe in you. And he could have done, but he didn't. But Margaret said, giving life to the thief who was next to him on the cross was part of that miracle. But here's my point. If raising Lazarus from death and giving one man who had died a few more years of life was a pretty good miracle, which I think we all agree, giving eternal life to millions is a far greater miracle. And that's what he did on the cross. By his death on the cross, by staying on the cross and not coming down, by staying on the cross and not calling on the legions of angels, he brought life to you and me who had no life. He brought the hope, the assurance of resurrection, of a relationship with God for all eternity to us who had no hope. That's why I think it's the last and greatest miracle. And that is why Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. When we come to you, that's the heart of our message. It's the cross. It's why this church is built in the shape of a cross. It's why there's a cross projected on the back wall. It's why there's a cross on that banner and a cross on the font. When the children come in to look round from schools, I say, tell me, what can you see in this place that's different from other places, shops or libraries or school? And one of the things they pick up on is the cross. We preach Christ crucified to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verses 22 to 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says that is the heart of our faith because it's the greatest miracle. It's life that Jesus brought through his death. It's relationship with God. But the thing is, that means that if we are followers of Jesus, then yes, we will know joy in our life. But yes, we will also know the cross in our life. Our life will be stamped by the mark of the cross. And Jesus did say to us, didn't he? In large print, very straightforwardly and up front, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must forget about yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Matthew 16, 24. Now we say, oh, you know, it's the cross I have to bear, meaning my arthritis or my mother-in-law. Or for me, the Church of England. It's the cross I have to bear. But goodness me, how we trivialize what that means, taking up your cross. It means death. For Jesus, it meant agonizing, brutal death. And of course, for Christians around the world, still today, Christians in Muslim countries, particularly at the moment, but also other repressive regimes, it means imprisonment. It means rejection by your family and being disowned by your family. It means losing your job. It means sometimes death. Taking up your cross is part of the Christian life. So, yes, in our lives, if we are followers of Jesus, there should be fun, there should be joy, there should be celebration, but there will also be misunderstanding and rejection and mockery. There will be parties and wine and joy like Cana, but there will also be Gethsemane's and Good Fridays, because that's following in Jesus' footsteps. And it's the paradox. It's not either or, it's both and. Paul says in Romans 5 how the two are bound up together. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's joy in our Christian lives. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. There is suffering and there is joy, and the two are bound up together. Not one or the other, but both bound up together. And James even goes so far as to say, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Rejoice when you suffer, because it's making you more like Jesus. Rejoice when you suffer, because you're following in his footsteps. So suffering does not mean that the joy has stopped. But actually, in the suffering, if Jesus is there, there can even be joy in the suffering, because he is at the heart of it. Part of discipleship, part of a life stamped by the cross. And the temptation is always to avoid it, because frankly, as human beings, we want the joy, but we don't want the suffering. And Jesus, because he was fully human, was tempted as we were in every respect. And so he was tempted to avoid the suffering. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, Matthew tells us in chapter 4, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and said, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And that wasn't a hollow boast. It was a real, genuine temptation for Jesus. Otherwise, it would have had no meaning. And here's the temptation. You can have all the glory, all the worship, all the praise, and avoid the cross. You don't have to suffer. You can get it all. You can get the crown. But it's rebelling against God and God's way, because God's way involves the cross. Because our salvation has to have the cross. Be selfish, Jesus. What do you care about saving them? You can have it all now, Jesus says. Get away from me, Satan, because I will worship God alone. And that's why Jesus says to Peter those terribly harsh words, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus is saying in Matthew 16, I'm going to have to die to my disciples. You need to understand this. I'm going to have to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected. And Peter says, "No, Lord, no, never. This shall never happen to you. We want for you glory. We want for you fame. We want for you triumph. We don't want to hear you talking about rejection and suffering and death." And Jesus says, "I hear those words. I hear that voice I heard at the start of my ministry. You are saying, get the crown, but avoid the suffering. And that's why this is Satan speaking through you, Peter. You're a stumbling block to me." That a stumbling block is something which causes us to trip up. It's something which causes us to sin. And Jesus is saying, if I choose the way of the easy path of glory and triumph and the crowd's adulation without the cross, that will be going against the will of God. It's temptation I must avoid. And frankly, I think we, certainly I, face the same temptation still. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." It's a stumbling block, that word again, to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. Now, I still know those temptations. I long to see miracles in our midst. I would love to see more words of knowledge where God speaks powerfully and unexpectedly into people's lives and reveals things to us, which opens up a whole situation and brings transformation. I long to see more of that, and we do. We pray for it as a prayer ministry team. I long to see more people healed. Yes, emotionally. Yes, psychologically. Yes, spiritually, but also physically. And when we had Martin Scott here, whenever it was last year, I long to have people come up afterwards and say, "Simon, you know, I came with a lame leg and I can walk on it. I came with no hearing in this ear and it's better." I don't know, I haven't had any testimonies from that day. But I know God heals today. And I've met people and known people and seen people healed physically as well as psychologically and emotionally, which are good healings too. I long to see more. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is a danger that I just want the healings and the miracles and the glory, and I don't want the suffering and the cross as well. And boy, I want wisdom. I've just finished reading, as you may have heard me say before, Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, which leaves me, frankly, unconvinced, you'll be pleased to hear. And one day, perhaps, I'll have the chance to the preach on it, or we'll have a seminar on it sometime, to say why I think it's nonsense. But I long to preach such dazzling sermons and speak in such dazzling ways to non-Christians that they think, "Wow, yes, Dawkins is completely wrong. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to become a Christian." Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with using wisdom and rhetoric to bring people to faith? No, there's not. Paul argued and debated and discussed to bring people to faith. But there's a danger that we say to people, Come to Jesus and all your questions will be answered. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Come to Jesus, your life will be without pain and suffering because you will know complete healing and salvation. And that's not the true message. Because we say, come to Jesus and you'll have joy. Come to Jesus and you will also have suffering. Because if the master wasn't immune from it and his followers weren't immune from it, we won't be either. The path of the Christian is stamped with the cross as well as marked by parties and joy. And we have to keep those two things together. And the temptation is to want the miracles and to want the wisdom and to skip the cross. But Paul says we'd be missing out on so much because it's the cross that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we need to hold the two together. We need to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so much so that it even helps us to rejoice in our sufferings. Because God is with us in our sufferings. As God is with us in our parties, God is with us in our pain. And that is the heart of the Christian faith. And that's why this term, discipleship term, we think about being more committed to Jesus, about walking more closely in his footsteps. And in Lent, many Christians see that as a time of focusing on the cross and on following Jesus in his suffering as well as in his glory. And we are called to be those who celebrate and who rejoice, but also who stand with those who suffer and try to find the joy of Jesus even in our suffering. And holding these two together is always a tension, but it's the heart of the Christian faith, and it's summed up wonderfully in John 16:33. While you're in the world, says Jesus, you will have to suffer. I'm sorry. There's no two ways about it. You will have to. That's the way it is. But cheer up. In the NIV, it says, take heart. Cheer up. I have defeated the world. There is suffering, but there is joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come in Jesus bringing joy. Thank you that in this church we know something of that joy, of that celebration. And I pray that you'd help us in our lives to know your joy, to know your laughter, to know your life, to know your celebration. But Lord, I know too that Jesus was called to suffering and he calls us to take up our cross as well. Help us to be real with people. Help us to be real for people. And especially, I pray, help us to find joy in our suffering. And to bring joy to those who suffer. Not glib, cheap, easy smiles. But the real heartfelt joy of knowing that Jesus is with us and he has defeated the world. Help us to do that, dear Lord. Because we want to be true followers of Jesus in every way. Amen.